So we're in 1 Peter today. It's taken us a little bit to get there, but we're there. And all God's people said amen. Yeah, it's a great book. We're going to just look at the introduction today. And there's a lot there in the first two verses. You know, right off the bat, you need to know that Simon Bar-Jonah did not write this book. You look at this and you say, wait a minute, what? Well, you see, Simon Bar-Jonah was rash. He was stubborn. He was self-willed. He was callow enough to want to build a tabernacle on the Mount of Transfiguration, one for Elijah and for Moses and for Jesus. And God the Father had to say, hey, be quiet. Listen up. You see, Simon Bar-Jonah was brash enough that he would actually pull a sword out at the Garden of Gethsemane and swipe at the ear of the high priest's servants. Simon Bar-Jonah was foolish enough to think that he would not succumb to the temptation of denying the Lord, and he would find himself doing it three times in one night. No, Simon Bar-Jonah did not write this book. This was written by Peter the Apostle. This is written by the Rock. This is the not Jesus Christ the Rock, but one of his apostles. This is Peter of the 12. He knew his weakness. He knew he was a man of pride and man of self-esteem. But he also knew his name, Peter. Jesus gave him that name prior to the transformation that happened in his life. You might remember Peter denying the Lord, hiding and running and swiping at an ear. And yet when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, it was Peter who would rise and stand and declare Jesus Christ, that if anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And 3,000 came to the Lord that day. This is Peter, filled with the Spirit. Jesus named him before his transformation in his life. I love that about the Lord, is he looks at a guy like me and sees the beginning and the end. He looks at people like you, and he knows. He lives that eternal now, and he sees you, and he says, son or daughter. He saw Peter, stable, strong, reliant. Peter the Rock. He identified the church as living stones. You might recall where he says that we are living stones being built up a spiritual house, and yet we're held together by the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Peter the Rock. If John also went through a transformation, he was known as the disciple of love. But what was he first called? A son of thunder. Man, this guy had an attitude. Then there's Paul, definite transformation. He was first called Saul, which means desired. But he changed his name to Paul, which means small. He recognized who he was. He recognized that everything is just dung compared to the glory and the riches of Jesus Christ. If John could be the disciple of love and Paul could be the disciple of grace, then what we see here in Peter is the disciple or the apostle of hope. Of hope. You see, this was written approximately AD 60. Caesar Nero was ruling at the time. He was the first of 10 waves to come and to crash on the church over and over and over. Peter was crucified upside down about AD 68, and the suffering was horrible. The persecution was tremendous. They would take Christians and literally sew animal skins on them and throw them in packs of wild dogs and lions for entertainment purposes. They would throw them with the gladiators to fight, and it's kind of like, well, it's a no-brainer, but it was... They were bloodthirsty. They would bound men and women in clothes that were dipped and stiffened in wax and light them as the first Roman candles, that they would be illuminated. Nero is crazy. He was a madman. And this was the day and age that they lived in. And we think we've got it tough. And yet we do. In proportion, we have our own suffering, our own persecution. The church then and the church now needed hope. And Peter's message was to bring hope to a church that was undergoing extreme persecution. It's interesting, most epistles that are written, if you outline them, they start off with a greeting and a blessing. There's usually a statement of purpose, why they're writing this letter. There'll be a section of teachings, then there's a closing statement and a farewell. But Peter puts his closing statement, or excuse me, his statement of purpose as his closing statement. He ends his letter with, "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." This is the grace of God. And Peter tells us how we can walk through these hard times, through these temptations, through these tribulations, because of the hope that we have in Christ, through our salvation. He says, true grace. See, true grace is the hope of our salvation that we have during Christ in this suffering. Hope. The biblical definition of hope is the earnest expectation of good things to come. I love being at my house, you know, Christmas Eve. You know, I hope I'm going to get what I want. But usually I buy my own gift, so I know what I'm getting. I have that earnest expectation of good things to come. It's not about hope, not I hope I get a present. I hope my wife remembered to buy me something. Our hope is good things to come, that earnest expectation. And who is our earnest expectation? Jesus. He's coming. We sang it today. Jesus is coming soon. He could come today. He could come right now. He's coming soon. It's in times of suffering, Christians can find hope, not in the absence of conflict. You see, these guys were in the middle of conflict, and Peter was telling them, you can find hope in the presence of conflict, in the face of adversity. You see, suffering is really the opportunity for hope to refine and reform one's faith. It's really where the rubber meets the road. When we see the measure of a man or a woman on how they respond to suffering, Peter would write in his epistle, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is trying you, as though something strange has happened." Whoa! They don't like me. Why are they throwing rocks at me? I remember being in India, and we're out street witnessing, not knowing that we're behind this big mosque, and these people show up with sticks to politely ask us to go away. And it really scared me. I've never had a group of men want to beat me with a stick. I left. We had to leave or they would have killed us. And it was great because, one, it reminded me that the persecution that I suffer here is nothing compared to the voice of the martyr sufferings throughout the world. Where Christians are literally, where pastors are literally being crucified. Some upside down to mock Peter, to mock the Lord. Houses are being burned. And this is a regular daily thing. I really don't know suffering, but they do. Peter says, don't count it strange. Paul says this in 2 Timothy. He says, all who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. So here's the deal. If you're not suffering persecution, you may want to ask yourself, am I living godly in Christ? Am I being a witness? Do people even know I'm a believer? Do I even know? You see, suffering's not a sign of a lack of God's grace in your life. It's a signal of God's grace in your life. Peter knows his name. Peter knows his weakness. He knows his strength. You see, this is Peter of the 12. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. last week we talked about the Holy Spirit, but I wanted to remind you of that principle of first mention. When you want to have an idea of how something is really defined, is look at the first place it's mentioned. And right in the very beginning, right in Genesis chapter 1, I love this. It says that while the earth was void and without form, it was the Spirit who was brooding over the deep, teeming life, preparing for the Lord to speak, and boom, there it is. And the Holy Spirit is always teeming and brooding, trying to create life. And here he's working in the life of Peter, and now Peter is working into the lives of these people. Peter is filled with the Spirit. Peter's epistle fulfills two commands that the Lord gave Peter. You might remember in Luke 22, when Jesus has those really kind words to Peter, those encouraging words where he says, "Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat." Always feels comfortable when someone says something. Really? And Jesus doesn't take him out of it. Jesus said, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. Not that I'm going to stop him. I've prayed for you that you will not fail. But when you return, strengthen the brethren. Knowing the eternal now, Jesus knew that Peter would slip. He knew Peter would deny him. And he says, but when you return, strengthen the brethren. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's strengthening them as we look at this book of, or this letter of hope, this letter of grace, of the earnest expectation of good things to come. The second thing that Peter is doing here, fulfilling, is in John chapter 21. Just as Peter would deny the Lord three times, the Lord gives three opportunities for Peter to proclaim his love for the Lord. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And you've heard this story. It's Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally? And Peter says, Lord, you know I philos you. I love you like a friend. Peter, do you agape me? Unconditionally love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I philos you. And then finally the Lord looks at Peter the third time and says, Peter, do you philos me? And Peter, it breaking his heart that the Lord had to stoop down, and says, Lord, you know all things. You know I philos you. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's feeding the flock of God, the promises of Christ, the gospel. Feeding, encouraging, strengthening the brethren. You know, there's times when we just need to be fed and encouraged. Peter, feed my sheep. Jesus is instructing Peter to shepherd. To shepherd. David would say, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod, it's for protection and correction, more so for protection. And then the staff. I brought a shepherd's staff today. Nobody took it. That's good. So there's three purposes for the staff. The staff is for leading. It's tall. The sheep can see the shepherd. He can lead, stand out front, or if he needs to get behind them and kind of politely exhort them to go the right direction. The staff, it comforts them. They can see where their shepherd is at all times. The staff is for lifting. First it's leading, but it's for lifting. There might be that little lamb that just needs a little tug out of the mud. Have you ever been stuck in the miry clay? You see, it's the staff, it's the shepherd's staff that pulls you out. And sometimes a shepherd finds himself pulling people out of clay. Pulling sheep out of clay. People don't get into clay. But the staff is also for lessening. Not like I'm going to teach you a lesson. Man, I tell you, my teachers always were teaching me a lesson. I heard that every day in high school. I'm going to teach you a lesson, Mr. Lucas. But lessening, L-E-N-N-E-N-I-N-G, lessening. You see, when when a lamb is born, sometimes it finds itself in a precarious position. The shepherd will pick it up with the staff because he knows if his scent is on that animal, the mother may reject it. And you see, Peter doesn't want his fingerprints on the sheep of God. And so throughout this epistle, you will see God getting the glory over and over and over again. Though he is shepherding God's sheep, he knows that it's Christ who's really the good shepherd. And it's his aroma that he wants, not his own. And so God calls Peter, Jesus calls Peter to shepherd the sheep, to lead them and to lift them, but to lessen himself upon them. You don't want to be found beating God's sheep, nor your fingerprints being on those sheep. Remember who you're leading. This is Peter, the apostle. There are about 20 men in the New Testament that bear the designation of apostle. I mean, you've got the original 12, and we normally think of the original 12, but there's guys like Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, even Titus was called an apostle. Now, many times it's rendered messenger, but there are over 20 men specifically that are called apostles. It's that one who sent out, one with a governing authority, Peter, the apostle. In his book, in his letter, he reminds us that character determines conduct. As we're looking through this and looking at the hopelessness that the church at that present time had, and sometimes even the hopelessness the church today finds itself in, it's character that determines conduct. Peter was writing to remind them who they were in Christ, what they attain in his grace, and of the hope of their salvation. He initially has a call to holiness. Speaking of character, he reminds them of holiness. You know, exercise profiteth the body a little, but it's holiness that profits the present life and the life to come. It's holiness. You know, I was just talking to a group of men, telling them that the one thing that really desirable to the ladies is holiness. It's holiness. It's not the six pack. It's holiness. He says that we need to be holy before God, holy before one another, and holy before the world. We see instruction in submission. He says to be submitted to the masters or employers. And then he turns it back and submitted in submission in the marriage. We see a stance in suffering. We look at Christ's example. We look at the current conduct of the suffering. And God being glorified in the middle of the persecution. He ends his letter with a voice to the flock. First he talks to the shepherds, to the elders, and then he talks about leading, but then he also talks to the younger about submitting. And that's a hard one, I think, sometimes, is being submissive. We live in a world where, man, I go to Burger King because I get it my way. And yet, Yahweh says we need to be submissive one to another, but specifically youngers submit to the elders. And a lot of people really don't like that word. But you know what? That's part of holiness. Jesus Christ submitted himself to the Father. I remember I was asked if I would perform a marriage for someone. I said, well, I'll tell you what. Let's try this on for size. My normal thing is 6 weeks of premarital counseling And at the end, I still reserve the right to say, I don't think that you're fit to be married. You don't fit together. And usually I can knock out about, 99% of the people that want to get married. They're like, who the heck are you? Someone who does not want to be responsible for the wreck that happens if you're not submitted to each other or to the Lord. That's who I am. In talking to this one couple, they said, okay, we'll do that. I said, okay. And inside I'm thinking, there's no way, Lord. I don't think I'm going to marry these people. And the Lord said, walk them through your counseling. Okay, Lord. Not my counseling, his counseling. As what Isaiah says, he's wonderful and he's the counselor. It's not me. And we got to this place about submission and we stopped dead in our tracks. And you know what they did? They found somebody else like this to marry them. I can't believe you'd ask my wife to submit to me. That is so archaic. And I said, well, if you guys can't submit one to another, how are you going to submit to the Lord? How do you expect to submit to any authority? And I didn't, I wasn't insulted by it. I just recognized the condition of that family. And it's a good indicator of the condition of our world that we live in. When submission is a bad word. I'm offended by that, they said. Oh. Breaks my heart. So, five after, let's look at verse 1. We'll get to 2, I promise you. All right. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we know who's writing it. It's definitely not Simon Bar-Jonah, but it's who? Peter the apostle. That's right. The apostle of Jesus Christ. 2, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To whom? To pilgrims of the dispersion, or literally scattered strangers. Scattered strangers or sojourners. Though Jews would be reading this letter, it's not exclusive to Jews only. A lot of people say, oh no, this is just to the Jews. Well, we're going to find verses that kind of point otherwise. This is really written to the church. You remember last week as we talked about the celebration of Pentecost, how many loaves of bread did they bring? Quickly, someone pick up your notes. There you go. 2, spoke of Jews and of Gentiles together, one sacrifice, but made up of ex-Jews, ex-Gentiles into the church of the living God. So what we have here are actually, if you look at this, this was written about 60 AD, like we said, 10 years before the diaspora, 10 years before Titus conquered Jerusalem and tore down the temple and the Jews were dispersed. This is written for the church that was being persecuted throughout the world. And this is actually the area of modern day Turkey. It's the area that Paul was planting in. If you look back in Acts, Paul was in Galatia and Bithynia, and is actually Bithynia, the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go any farther. Don't go into Asia. And we see these weird connections here that Peter has with Paul on the people who he's writing to. He's writing to this area that Paul started. Isn't it interesting that Paul did not want to build a foundation where another person had labored? And that here's Peter undergirding where the gospel was preached. Peter writes this letter to these churches that Paul had set up by the hand of who? Well, the end says it's Silvanus and John Mark. Now, Silvanus is another name for Silas. And John Mark is the nephew of Barnabas. Both those men were companions of Paul. Now, just quick rundown. Paul and Barnabas were called to go to the Gentiles, and as they went, they had a great harvest in Turkey. They came back, and as they wanted to go on round 2, Barnabas said, hey, let's grab John Mark again. And Paul said what? No way. That guy took off on us. And Barnabas says, oh, come on, don't be so legalistic, Paul. We're saved by grace, right? And it was such a difficult time that they split. And so Barnabas took John Mark to Crete, and then Paul took Silas, this guy right here. Interesting that these two guys, when Paul would find himself in prison, they would come back to Peter and be used again. This is what it tells me. It tells me that we have fellowship with one another. Even though Paul didn't want to go where somebody else had already laid a foundation, we have fellowship with each other, with the gospel, and with Christ. There was a women's conference over at Calvary, and you know, it was a great conference. And some people say, oh, I don't have any ties to Calvary. But you do. Have you ever heard of the name Jesus Christ? Not that I'm name dropping or anything. You know, have you ever heard the phrase, blood's thicker than water? You know where that comes from? Your relationship, your blood relationship with a believer is stronger than your water birth relationship with your family. See, blood's thicker than water. Your connection with people through the blood of Jesus Christ has a lasting, eternal relationship, where the blood relationship, if someone doesn't get saved, it's not eternal. Only Jesus is. Our relationship. Only Jesus. Though Paul didn't want to build a foundation where another had labored, Peter would undergird wherever the gospel was preached, strengthening the brethren and feeding the sheep. We have a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of fellowship. I want to encourage you guys to look for those avenues of connecting with people. Peter didn't plant these churches. Paul did. But Peter fulfilled his own call that the Lord had to encourage and to strengthen. We can do that. In verse 2, he says, he goes on to the whom, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Three things we see here. Elect, or chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect, chosen. I like what it says in Romans. You may turn there if you like. And in Romans chapter 8, in verse 29, he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Through foreknowledge, God chose. Knowing what you would do, how you would choose, God chose you. God chooses by knowing the outcome. It's like the original insider trader. God picks those who will make it. He simply knows the outcome, and he chooses. He gives man choice, and he does not override man's choice, but he already knows everything before it even happens. And from the foundations of the world, the word says he chose you, and he chose me. As we go on next week looking at the power, the keeping power God has in your life, it's because he knows the outcome already. Just as he told Peter, I've prayed for you, that when you return, that you would strengthen your brethren. He knew that Peter would slip. But he also knew that Peter would be built, and Peter would be one that would build the church. God chose you. This is a comforting doctrine. While all along allowing us to choose him, God chose me first. I like that. He goes on to say, in or through or unto sanctification of the Spirit. That word sanctification is a 50-cent word for set apart. It's also rendered holy or consecrated. I think I told you one Sunday that we had this little stainless steel bowl that we put dog food in. And it was a cooking bowl at one point, and we just used it for feeding the dog. Well, eventually that dog made it to heaven. And it's stainless steel, so we could wash it and use it again, right? No way. That dish is sanctified unto the dog. I am not eating out of that dish. I don't care how much soap or bleach we use, that is consecrated unto that dog. We might as well bury that dish with him. You have been set apart, sanctified, and consecrated unto the Lord. That's who you are. That is your identity, is you're His. I love watching football games. Everyone's got their jersey on, you know. Oregon Ducks. Niners or Raiders. Or Beavers. At any rate, who do you belong to? You're sanctified, set apart, consecrated unto the Lord, unto His purpose. We can't have one foot in and one foot out. You're set apart. The word says that we're a peculiar people, and we take that to kind of mean we're a little weird. That's not what that word means. It means we belong to someone. You're peculiar. You're attached to someone. You see someone with a jersey, and you go, oh, you must be a fan of X. You are a child of the King. You're sanctified unto Him. And it's the Holy Spirit that does that work. Here in Titus, listen to what the word says in Titus. In Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that does that work in our life, that washing and renewing. Did you know that God catches His fish before He cleans them? You see, it says that God demonstrated His love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't get all cleaned up for Him to save me. He saves me and His Spirit cleans me up. Does that make sense? There's hope. There's hope for us. Praise the Lord. It's that sanctifying work of the Spirit. Jesus in John chapter 3 said that we must be born again of the Spirit. Our spirit needs to be regenerated, kickstarted, if you would. And then he finishes verse 2 by simply saying, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it was Jesus' blood that redeemed and purchased sinners for God. It was His blood. He was, as Romans says, the righteous requirement. Nothing else would work, only Jesus. I love what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:13. You can just write that down and look at it later. Hebrews 9:13 says this, if I can find it. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Man, if bulls and goats could do that, what do you think the blood of Christ can do? I was justified by his death, how much more is life? Amazing. What we have here is this beautiful thing here. It's like he would say, to whom this concerns. You ever wrote a letter like that? To whom this may concern? Can I distance myself from this letter? To whom it may concern, the elect and chosen, the sanctified and set apart, those redeemed and purchased. Those who would read this would be the church who is in need of hope. That's all of us. But what I really like about verse 2 is we see salvation being worked through the entire Godhead. Every person of the Godhead at work, where it's the foreknowledge of God the Father, it's the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and it's the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. I'm secure in God. He is fully at work and engaged in saving you and in equipping you and giving you hope in the middle of your trying time. And then finally, Peter closes verse 2 by saying, grace to you and peace be multiplied. What an introduction. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Grace and peace, the New Testament salutation. Paul used those two words in every letter he wrote. Grace and peace. Grace and peace and grace and peace. You see, grace, charis, was the Greek salutation. We say, howdy. No, we don't. What do we say? Hi. Hello. Sup? Bra? Ola? Caris. It means grace, but it also means gift. Have you known anyone that had charisma? They were gifted with that extrovertedness about them, making up names and words here. Charis, it's grace, it's gift. And then you got the word shalom, which is, so you got the Greek salutation, you have the Hebrew salutation, shalom, which is peace, and the church, which is ex-Jews and ex-Gentiles brought together, and you have grace and peace. Grace and peace. And that's just truly how it is. It's always in that order. It's never peace and grace. It's never peas and carrots. It's always grace and peace, because when we truly understand grace, when you understand the unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor of God, we've been through this, undeserved, unmerited, and undeserved, but it's favor. You found favor in God. It's accommodation, benevolence, and blessing. When we truly understand what that is for you, then we'll experience the peace of God. When I really understand I didn't deserve it, and yet all of heaven came and died on a cross for me. I like what Jesus says in John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. When you and I understand grace, it's this peace that Christ leaves us that allows us not to be afraid, not to be hopeless. We have hope because we too, like Peter, are being transformed into the image of Christ. We have hope because, God bless you, we've been chosen, sanctified, and redeemed. We have hope because we've been saved by grace and we now experience his peace. Next week, we're going to be looking at a living hope. Next week, we're going to be diving into this. Today, Peter merely tells us who's writing and who is he writing it to. And when I understand who I am in Christ and what he did for me, I truly can experience his peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. that you would allow Peter to walk a walk that was worthy of your calling. He would equip people who would be soon walking through the shadow of the valley of death, and yet they could have hope in the middle of their circumstance. Lord, there are those here today who are walking through serious difficulties, and I pray that you would carry them through that. And yet, Lord, as I look at Peter and his transforming work from Simon Bar-Jonah, that your Spirit would transform him into Peter the rock. Would you continue to transform us, that we would not be conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind? Lord, I pray that you would help change to happen in the lives of people, that they would grow to the full measure, to the stature of Christ. Now unto the church, may God the Father bless you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose you in him before the foundations of the world. In him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. And in him you also have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. May your hope be fulfilled through the sanctifying work of his Spirit and the redeeming work of his cross. I pray that the power of the resurrection would dwell in you richly as you shed hope into this world. In Jesus' name, amen.